Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for the invitation to speak today at your Sunday service. And we're not actually doing the Book of Philippians, but there is a connection, as you'll see a little bit later on. So we're up to Habakkuk chapter 3, and thank you so much for sticking with me on this difficult but encouraging book. And there's a lot of darkness and lament and sorrow and grief, but at the same time there's tremendous joy. And so we're going to explore some of that this morning. And so a little correction, the title of this talk is Yet I Will Rejoice in the Lord. And so in your booklets, it had a copy from the previous one. In 1984, I was a young, green, immature medical student, excitedly traveling overseas for the first time. And I was heading for West Africa. So I was doing an elective term as part of my medical school, and I was going to a mission hospital, and I was so excited. I was enthusiastic about learning more about medicine, enthusiastic about learning more about missionary work, traveling overseas by myself with my brand new passport and going to an unheard of kind of country. I was heading for a place called Niger, which is a French-speaking country to the south of the Sahara Desert, full of malaria and meningitis and typhoid and cholera. In fact, the cholera retreat center sounds a bit like the cholera retreat center, but thankfully we only have cough and cold, so not actually cholera today. So little did I know that I was about to enter one of the countries or regions in Africa which was about to experience one of the 10 worst famines in the whole region. So this was the second poorest country in the world, and it still is in the bottom five in the list of economic development. And there had been a prolonged drought, and the economy was already pretty precarious, but the drought made it even worse. And so 50% of the agriculture was was unable to be produced because of the drought. 40% of the livestock had already died. And thousands of people had left their homes, their villages, their huts, looking for food. And many of those people died of hunger. So I arrived at this mission hospital not knowing what I was expecting. And I saw the outpatients clinic was full every day with malnourished children. Some of those children had swollen bellies and swollen legs because they didn't have enough protein in the bloodstream to keep the fluid inside the bloodstream, so the fluid was leaking out. Others didn't have enough protein or calories, and so they were just like skin and bone. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of children like that where there's just a paper-thin skin over the skull and sunken eyes just staring at you. And these children were just sitting there so weak and listless, they couldn't move, they couldn't play, they couldn't even swat away the flies that were clustered around their eyes and their mouths. And they just sat there staring until they succumbed to minor illnesses like coughs and colds or diarrhea that normal kids in Australia get all the time, and they get better all the time. But these kids succumbed. Well, the situation for Habakkuk in Judah at this point in time was not quite that bad yet. But after hearing God in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you remember the dialogue, Habakkuk questioning God, God replies, Habakkuk complains and wrestles again a second time with God, and then God sends another devastating reply in chapter 2 that there's going to be destruction, not just of Judah, but then destruction of Babylon because of their arrogance. And so God is going to end the evil in Judah by sending the Babylonians to invade them. And the Babylonians were a fierce and cruel nation, like vultures or wolves or leopards who would torture and take captive the Judeans. And so Habakkuk is still bewildered by what is going to happen next. So he knows that disaster is coming soon. Disaster for Judah, as I mentioned first, and then disaster for Babylon. And so this means double disaster for Habakkuk and his family. Because when there is a time of famine and drought, or war, then the whole of society falls apart. And so we know from places in Africa right now experiencing civil war, or in the Middle East where in Syria, for example, where there are different forces combating, fighting over villages, life can't go on as normal. Roads are blocked, buses stop running, no trains. If you have produce to sell in the market, you can't get to the market to sell the produce. It just rots out there. If you need to go and buy something, well, you can't go and buy it because no one can get into the market. And so society falls apart. The enemy soldiers cut down the fruit trees. They destroy the crops. They poison the wells. And they kill and eat the animals. And so Habakkuk now is looking forward to a time which is even more devastating than the time that he is living in right now. He's looking forward to a time of trouble. And so how does he respond when times of trouble? Well, Habakkuk prays. And so what we have here in chapter 3 is a prayer to God, but it's not just a prayer, it's actually a prayer set to music. And so he sings to God in prayer. And so this is wonderful poetry. In verse 1, it says there, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And so what does this word Shigionoth mean? Well, I'll tell you straight, no one knows. But people think that it might be a musical term. So it might be a way of describing the type of music it is. Maybe, you know, nowadays you might say allegre, or you might say, I don't know, like a march or something like that. So maybe Shigionoth referred to one of those musical terms. You've noticed a few times that Jeremy also read out Selah, Selah, Selah in some of those verses, 3, 9, 13, 17. And you might recognize that word Selah from the Psalms. And so the Psalms also were prayers or poetry set to music. And so that word Selah, again, is a mysterious word that we don't really know what it means, but we think probably a musical term. Maybe it means a riff or a musical interlude. Or if you're listening to jazz, you know, the cellist gets to do a solo, and then the guitar, and then the bass, and then the piano, and usually the drums go last. I don't know why, but the drums always do the last kind of solo. So I can just imagine every time you see the word Selah, it's someone doing a solo on some musical instrument, and then they get back. But that's just, you know, imagination. No one exactly knows what that word means. And no one, as I said, knows what Shigionoth means. But one commentator traced the root of that word and thinks maybe it means to reel. Reel as in, you know, swaying from side to side. And so in my mind, imagining a synagogue full of Jews singing Habakkuk chapter 3, swaying from side to side as they sing. Well, who knows? Maybe this happened, maybe it did not. Maybe this was sung in Babylon. Maybe it was sung when they returned back to Judah. But this song, or this prayer in chapter 3, has been set to music. And later on, we're going to hear one example. So there are many examples of this in on YouTube. But I found one that was, emphasizes some of the words that Habakkuk expresses in this psalm. So as we come to study it a little bit more closely, we're going to divide it up into different sections, as I normally do. And so there are three sections that describe how Habakkuk prays, or how he approaches God in this time of impending defeat and trouble. So firstly, he approaches God humbly. Secondly, he remembers again. So you might remember the first time we talked about him remembering God's character. This time he's remembering God's deeds. He's remembering God's actions in history. And then thirdly, he rejoices despite the circumstances. So going now on to verse 2. And in verse 2, we see Habakkuk approaching God humbly. So some of you might have seen a movie called Saving Private Ryan. Has anyone seen that movie? 1998. So it might be a bit before your time for some people, but you might remember in Saving Private Ryan, there was a left-handed sniper, and his name was Jackson. And so Jackson was, the expert marksman. He was the sharpshooter. And so as every time that Jackson was lining up to take a shot, the camera would zoom in on Jackson's face. And it's almost incongruous that as you see his dirty, sweaty face lining up a shot through the telescopic lens to take out an enemy soldier at quite a far distance away, Jackson would pick up the cross around his neck and he would kiss the cross, and then he would mutter some words. And so on the beach, as he was trying to line up a shot to kill the enemy machine gunner in the bunker, Jackson muttered, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, for trouble is near. Haste thee to help me." Psalm 22, verse 19. Later on in the movie, Jackson is on the street and he's lining up a shot to kill a German soldier in the tower. Again, he picks up his cross and kisses it, and he says, "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Psalm 25, verse 2. And then the last shot, Jackson now is in the tower with his friend, and there's all these Germans invading the town, and Jackson again is, you know, lining up a shot, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield in whom I trust." And at this moment, a tank fires at the tower, and we never see Jackson and his friend again. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. So he didn't actually manage to finish this verse. And so, I don't know if you felt this when you were watching this movie, but I kind of felt, how come Jackson is reciting the Bible as he's about to kill someone? Well, we know from Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God loves justice and God hates evil. And we know that one day he'll put an end to sin and death and corruption and violence. And so Jackson must have gone to this great Sunday school or youth group that taught him these truths about God and these memory verses that he could call upon to use as a prayer, as he saw himself as an instrument used by God to put an end to evil. And so in the last chapter, Habakkuk has just been told that the arrogant will be destroyed. They will receive what they deserve. Habakkuk has heard that God is not silent. He's not lazy. He's not powerless or weak or absent. He is fierce in his holiness. He is a righteous judge. He is zealous for his people. He will destroy evil just as surely as Jackson's sniper bullet. But does Habakkuk then go, nya nya, serves you right? No, he doesn't. In chapter 3, verse 2, he approaches God humbly. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Because Habakkuk acknowledges who God is, the powerful one who holds history in his hands, who's got a timetable and appointed time to take care of evil, the righteous judge of the whole world. Habakkuk stands in awe of this holy God and longs for him to act even now in his lifetime. But instead of gloating over his enemies, Habakkuk knows that he himself is in danger, as we saw last night, that just as the property developers are just as bad as the Babylonians, and we are just as bad as the medical profession or just as bad as the property developers, Habakkuk also knows that when he calls for God to act righteously and to act justly, then he himself is in danger and he needs mercy. And so he says, in your wrath, remember mercy. And so in our own lives, in our own cruel and thoughtless words, in our secret hearts and in our secret minds, we ourselves are just as evil and unjust. In Romans 3:23 it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous, not one. Deep inside, we are no better than the corrupt Judeans or the evil Babylonians. Just like Habakkuk, we need also to stand in awe and pray, dear God, please don't wipe me out, even though I deserve it. In your wrath, remember mercy. And so moving on now to remembering his deeds in verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk remembers the history of God. And you might remember from the first talk that I'm not actually a big fan of history, but over time, and maybe as you get older, it's part of that, as you get older, you appreciate history more than when you're a young person. But Franklin Roosevelt, president of the USA during World War II, said, I believe that the more you know about the past, the better you are prepared for the future. And Winston Churchill, his counterpart across the Atlantic in England, said, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So think about someone that you know, someone whom you have a history with. Maybe it's your best friend, whom you've known for a long time, or your parents, or your brother, or your sister. And you know what that person is like. You know what they've done. You know what they've not done. You know how they react. You spent years with them. You know how they're going to react in the future to a crisis or a disaster. You know what they're like when they're sad, or when they're angry, or they're happy, or they're tired. And so Habakkuk here remembers God, and remembers God's actions in history. And God's actions in history remind Habakkuk of how God is going to act again in the future. And so we have two sections here. There are two little kind of sandwiches that you have. So the first sandwich starts in verse 3 and finishes in verse 7. And the second sandwich starts in verse 8 and finishes in verse 15. And so the first sandwich begins with these geographical names, Teman, Mount Paran, and then finishes with the names of Cushan and Midian. And so they're talking about geography here. And so once again, I dropped geography as soon as I possibly could, and I majored in maths and science, like I think many of you might have here as well. And so once again, geography comes into play when you understand things like some of these Old Testament books that refer to place names. And so on this map, you can see there's a kind of red line that goes down to Mount Sinai, and then it goes up, and then there's a loop where they wander around the desert. So it's describing the pathway of the people of Israel as they left Egypt, and they crossed over the Dead Sea, wandered around, they received the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. And so Habakkuk, when he refers to Teman and Mount Paran, he's talking about those desert wanderings, about how God led them out of Egypt. And so when he talks at the end of verse 7 about Cushan and Midian, that also is referring to that southernmost part near Paran and Mount Sinai, the southernmost part that where they were wandering. And so Habakkuk is remembering that God was their savior, their rescuer. God brought them out from Teman, from Mount Paran. He was the Holy One, and his glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth, it says in verse 3. His splendor was like the sunrise, and rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. So remembering those plagues where Moses was challenging the gods of the Egyptians, and God brought different types of plagues and pestilences upon the Egyptians. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. And so you might remember when the Israelites were camped around the mountain, and Moses went up, and the earth shook because God approached near and gave Moses the law. And so Habakkuk here is remembering God's deeds of salvation and how bright God is in his holiness. So some of us might have looked out over the waters this morning, so I opened my curtains, but I was too late. The sun had already risen, but I think some of you guys went down to the beach and you took pictures there. And you know, you can't look directly into the sun. When there's a solar eclipse, everyone knows that you've got to stand with the sun behind you and look through the pinhole on the cardboard, because if you look straight at the sun, your retina is going to get burnt, and that's permanent. And so if God made the sun, just imagine how much brighter God himself was. And even Moses, who saw God pass by behind him, when he came back, his face was shining and people couldn't even look at him. And he didn't even see God face to face. He turned around and he was hidden in that rock crevice. And so Habakkuk is remembering God's glory, his splendor, his holiness, and his salvation when he came up to rescue his people from Israel. So the second sandwich, in verse 8, going on to verse 15, here is sandwiched by rivers. And so we're talking about water. And so in verse 8 it says, "Were you angry with rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?" And then in verse 15, again it talks about water. "You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." And so here Habakkuk is remembering that great salvation event in Israel's history, where God led the people through the water. They were trapped on three sides. They had the desert on both sides of them. They had the water in front of them that they couldn't cross, and behind them was approaching the enemy Egyptians with their horses and the chariots. And the Israelites were crying out to Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us here? Why did you bring us here to die?" But then God sent this wind in Exodus to blow the sea apart, so that the Israelites could cross on dry land. And as soon as their feet touched the other side of the sea, God stopped the wind, and the waves came in and drowned the Egyptians and the chariots. Their wheels fell off as they tried to follow, because they got bogged in the sand, and he let the waves close in over the enemy. And so here Habakkuk is remembering God as a great warrior, leading his people out, rescuing them. And so there's a reference in verse 11 to when the sun stood still. "Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows." And that refers to Joshua chapter 10, when five kings of the Amorites were attacking the Gibeonites, who were allies of Israel. And so God made the sun stand still while he threw down hailstones to defeat the enemy and save his people. Verse 13 is referring to God delivering his people to save his anointed one, the chosen one, who might be referring to the leader, the ruler of Israel, the king, or might be referring to the nation of Israel, maybe referring to King Cyrus, who was called the Anointed One, who was king of Persia, who who eventually defeated the Babylonians and sent the Israelites or the Judeans back to the country. Or maybe he's referring to the far future, to Jesus, when he comes back again. And so so Habakkuk is referring to these tremendous times of God's salvation, either in the past or potentially in the future. Verses 13 and 14, God crushes the leader of the land of wickedness. And here again, we don't know. Is he referring to Pharaoh? Or maybe he's referring to the king of Babylon? Or maybe he's referring to Satan in the far distant future? But Habakkuk remembers his deeds of salvation and how God acted as a rescuer. One time I remember I haven't been rescued by God in such kind of dramatic circumstances as, you know, passing through rivers where the water parted in front of me, nothing like that. But I do remember one time when we were rescued. So at one stage, my family and I were driving around Bolivia on a bus. So we had made a bus into a mobile home so we could sleep at the back, and we had a tiny little kitchen and a toilet, and we had a clinic towards the front. And so we had an ultrasound machine, an ECG, and a small laboratory that could test people's hematocrit, and solar panels on the roof. And I had connected the solar panels to some gel batteries that retained the charge of the solar panels. And there was a battery controller that you can get, which helps the battery to charge from the bus's, can't remember what it's called, alternator, as it goes along. But it's protecting the bus's battery so that you can always start the bus. And so once we were driving along, miles from anywhere, no villages in walking distance, on a dirt road, not much traffic, and suddenly Liling smelt this funny smell coming from the dashboard. And she says, "Oh, it smells like something's burning." I said, "No, you know," but then sooner, you know, as you go on, I did actually notice the smell and actually saw some smoke coming out from the dashboard. And so I stopped the bus and opened up, and immediately the whole thing caught on fire. Because I guess I had that air oxygen into the flames. And so we had a fire extinguisher on board. It was this big. I used it up within about 5 minutes, and the fire was still going. So my mum was actually on board as well with the children. And so my mum grabbed the kids and ran off up the mountain. I said, "Get up to the mountain," because I was worried that the bus might blow up. And Liling grabbed what was precious to her, the sleeping bags, because they were very expensive sleeping bags. And I grabbed the computers, and meanwhile was trying to work out what to do with the fire. And then suddenly this other bus came from around the corner, and it was like a rescuer, like God had sent someone like a chariot on this bus. And so that bus driver got out and he helped me disconnect the fuel line. So what had happened was that this charge controller hadn't been installed properly, and it had fused and had caught on fire. And the diesel fuel lines were just above that, and so it had burnt the fuel lines, and so the diesel was dripping onto the spark, and so that was why I couldn't put out the fire. And so he disconnected that, and then the fire was put out, but obviously we couldn't drive back again. But thankfully it was diesel and not petrol. Just imagine if it was a petrol-engined bus that we were driving. But thanks to God, he knew that we needed diesel at that point in time. But remembering things like that remind us of how God is the God who rescues. God is the God who saves us. And so sometimes when we are going through a hard time of difficulty, of trouble, of disappointment, sometimes it's good to remember how God has acted in our lives in the past. I remember once again on the mission field when we were going through a hard time of disappointment. We were working with the Bolivian Bible School, and quite a lot of disagreement about how things should be done, and conflict and disappointment and broken relationships. And the leader of our mission team called us together one day, just leading an eye and him, and we met together, and he reminded us of the great things that God has done for us in our journey towards serving him. And he said, "God has been faithful to you in the past, so surely he'll be faithful to you again in the future." And that was a tremendous encouragement for us, that remembering the past, remembering God's faithfulness in the past, reminds us to trust him for the future, that he will not change. He is faithful in the future as he was in the past. And so in our lives, you know, Paran and Mount Teman, Midian, Cushan, they don't mean a lot to us. You know, it doesn't really help us to remember those names. But what's going to help us to remember, maybe instead of Teman and Mount Paran, we can remember the names Bethlehem. We can remember the name Nazareth. We can remember Jerusalem. instead of parting the waters to save his people, Jesus calmed the storm and he walked on the water to show that he was in control of chaos. As Jesus died on the cross, the sun went dark and the ground quaked. As he died on the cross, we destroyed the leader of the land of wickedness and saved us from our sin. And one day he will come again, and the ground will tremble, and the nations will shake before him. So when things look tough and there appears to be little hope for the future, remembering God's deeds through Jesus reminds us of who he is. He is the fearsome God of the universe, the Holy One, and we plead to him to remember mercy in his wrath. And at the same time, he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the last section, rejoice despite the circumstances, I think are one of the most precious verses in the whole Old Testament and possibly in the whole Bible. And it's teaching us, I guess, as we respond to God, firstly, approaching him humbly, secondly, remembering his deeds, and thirdly, teaching us to rejoice despite the circumstances. So you see in verse 16, Habakkuk's heart pounds and his lips quiver. His legs tremble and he can barely stand because of the dread of what the Lord has planned. He knows there's great disaster and famine coming up ahead. But despite that, in verse 16 he says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He's waiting patiently for the defeat of Judah by Babylon, and then the defeat of Babylon by Persia, which actually happened in 539 BC. And it was only after that that the Jews would be allowed to return to Judah. So Habakkuk now is looking towards something that's going to happen 70 years in the future. That's a whole lifetime. In fact, Habakkuk probably didn't even live to see this happen. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk. Did he die when the Babylonians invaded? Or did he die later on? But he probably didn't see this happen in his own eyes. And yet, he speaks to God intimately. He says, my Savior. He says, my strength. He speaks with the God of history and joy, draws joy and strength from him. And so we see these beautiful, challenging, defiant and faithful verses. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And so Habakkuk here is defiantly saying, bring it on. Despite the time of hardship and dryness and persecution and trouble, despite the time of famine coming, there are no figs, no grapes, no olives, no food at all from the fields, not even the animals, no sheep or no cattle. He's anticipating a time of emptiness, of hardship, of fruitlessness, of dryness, a time of doing without, a time of suffering, and he has no idea how long this is going to go on for. And yet, even though everything is taken away and there is no blessing on the horizon, his relationship with God remains. And that is why he can rejoice and draw strength from the Lord. Verse 18 speaks of joy. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior. So what is joy? Sometimes people associate joy with happiness or having a smile on your face. I did watch a Doctor Who episode not long ago called Smile. I don't know if anyone saw that episode, but it's with a new doctor and his companion Bill, and they arrive at a distant planet inhabited by robots, and as they arrive they get given an emoji, a smiley face emoji that they have to pin on them, and that emoji reflects their emotion. So when they're sad, that emoji cries. When they're happy, the emoji smiles. When they're angry, the emoji frowns. And pretty soon they work out that the robots kill people that are not smiling. And so for the rest of the episode, Doctor Who and his companion have to have this fake smile upon their faces to make the robots not kill them. So again, I won't tell you then in case you want to watch that episode in the future. But joy is not like that. Joy is not a fake, superficial smile of happiness. joy, a calm, inner peaceful contentment and optimism despite the circumstances. Joy is not being happy because things are going well. Joy is being content and trusting God even when things are going badly. It's taking delight and pleasure from the Lord even when things are tough. And so one of my missionary friends has been through tremendous hardship. I've seen him weep tears of mourning for patients that have died. I've seen him go through times of anger and frustration as he deals with the bureaucracy and the Bolivian health system. I've seen him disappointed and disillusioned at people whom his disciples have turned away. I've seen him go through times of hardship as his, remember one time he fell off his motorbike, out in the cold, in the dark, on a riverbed, and we had arrived to visit his family, and his wife said, she welcomed us from the bus and ushered into the home and gave us a cup of tea. And they said, Lawrence, I wonder if you'd mind helping me. You know, Steve's gone out on this trip 4 hours ago and he hasn't come back yet. Do you mind coming with me to look for him? And so, you know, of course, how could I say no? And how could she have not said anything to us for the first half an hour? And so we jumped in the car and drove off, and then we saw this figure appearing like a spaceman coming out of the darkness, because he had put his motorbike helmet on because it was so cold. It was the only way to keep his head warm. And he was trying to walk back, I think 20 kilometers back to the village because his bike was broken. And despite that, he still maintains his joy. And he smiles with joy when he sings and praises God and reads the Bible and prays. And so this is that joy despite the circumstances. And so joy is a constant characteristic of being a Christian. In John 15, Jesus says, I've told you this, that your joy may be complete. In Galatians 5:22, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And in 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always, pray constantly. Joy is a characteristic of being a Christian indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that guarantees us the joy. Joy is taking the long view, the eternal perspective, knowing that God is in charge, that God has a surprising plan, and that Jesus came into the world once. He died on the cross to save the world. He rose again, ascended to heaven, and one day he will return to make everything right again. This is not to negate authentic feelings of sadness and pain and sorrow and grief, but to know that together with sorrow comes assurance and security and salvation. So back in Habakkuk 3, now in verse 19, he speaks of strength. And so here is Habakkuk, his heart pounding, lips quivering, legs trembling, decay in his bones, he can barely stand up. And yet he says, God is his strength. Not himself. He's not trusting in himself like the arrogant. He's trusting in God. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He is not. He is weak and feeble. In Psalm 18, David says something similar. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, so I can stand on the heights. And where does this strength come from? Luke 24, Jesus says, I myself will stand upon you what my Father has promised, but you must wait until the power from above comes down on you. And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus clarifies, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you'll be witnesses for me. And in Ephesians, Paul prays, and he prays, I ask the God from the wealth of his glory to give you power through his Spirit to be strong in your inner selves. And so we pray to God. He gives us joy and strength through the Holy Spirit that was promised by Jesus. And so you notice that we have all three people in the Trinity. We have joy and strength from the Holy Spirit. We have God, the one we trust, the author of history, who came in power to defeat the enemy and to save his people. And God did this through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. So maybe you are experiencing a time in your life where there are no figs or grapes or olives. Maybe it's a fruitless ministry. Maybe it is dryness in your spiritual life. Maybe it's caring for someone with dementia or a disability. Maybe there's emptiness in your job or in your marriage or bullying at work that seems to go on and on and on. Maybe it's unemployment and that persistent stream of rejection that is. Like Habakkuk, we can approach God humbly, and we can remember his faithfulness to us in history, and remember that he's also faithful to us in the future. And we can rejoice and take strength through the Holy Spirit. So let me conclude now by summarizing what we have learnt from Habakkuk. In chapter 1, we saw Habakkuk call out, "How long, O Lord?" And we've seen how God showed Habakkuk that he is in charge of history. He will put an end to evil, and he will bring justice to the world. Habakkuk waits patiently from his watchtower. And we know that God also is waiting patiently. 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so Habakkuk has this inner dialogue with God. He questions, he complains, he wrestles with God, and God mercifully and graciously answers. In chapter 2, we learn that the arrogant, those who trust in themselves, are doomed. They will get what they deserve. But those who trust in Jesus through faith will live, and we will get what we don't deserve. We will get Jesus' righteousness, while Jesus gets our wickedness. And now in chapter 3, Habakkuk reminds us, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." He reminds us to sing a prayerful song, maybe not reeling from side to side, but sitting quietly and calmly, approaching God humbly, trembling in awe, and pleading for mercy in his wrath, remembering how God has been faithful to us in the past, and trusting God to be faithful to us in the future, and drawing supernatural joy and strength from the Lord. How much more do we need to remember how God acted in history to save us through Jesus? Habakkuk pleaded, "In your wrath, remember mercy." And we remember that Jesus experienced God's wrath on the cross so that we may receive mercy. And we can now approach God's throne of grace because of what Jesus did. Despite the outward circumstances, we can rejoice and take strength, because he has promised he will never leave us, and one day he will come back to conquer evil and usher in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. William Cowper was an English poet, and William Cowper lived from 1731 to 1800. He was brought up in a Christian family. He was the son of a vicar, but he suffered from a deep, dark depression for most of his life. As a young man, he developed a delusional melancholy, and he was admitted to a mental hospital. And back in the 18th century, mental hospitals were not pleasant places to be. But when he was discharged, he lived with another minister and his wife, and through the ministry of that couple, he became a Christian himself. He became a friend of John Newton, who you might know of as the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He was an anti-slavery campaigner. And William Cowper continued to suffer depression throughout all of his life. He attempted suicide at least 3 times that we know of. But somewhere along the way, he wrote these amazing hymns. Just like his friend Newton wrote Amazing Grace, Cowper wrote hymns that are still sung today. "There is a fountain filled with blood, oh, for a closer walk with God, and sometimes a light surprises." And so we're going to listen now to "Sometimes a Light Surprises." And I can imagine Cowper coming out of a deep black depression, surprised by the light of God's love. And he is inspired by the words of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. And he sings, "Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks or herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." So listen especially for the 4th and last verse, and as we sing this, make this be a prayer towards God. gracious God, we thank you that through this book of Habakkuk, we've learned how to live in times of trouble. We pray that you will give us strength to wait patiently. We pray that you will help us in our personal relationship with you, that we'll be able to turn to you in prayer, to express our complaints and our doubts and our anger towards you, and to wrestle with you, knowing your character, your good, holy, kind, and forgiving character, and knowing at the same time that you are a God of righteousness and a God of justice. We pray that you help us not to trust in ourselves or our own good works, which are nothing before you, but rather to trust in you alone and to trust in Jesus. We pray that we will remember that we deserve wrath, but through Jesus we receive mercy. We pray that you will remind us of your faithfulness through all the generations in the past and in the future. And as in the words of William Cowper and in the words of Habakkuk, for while in you confiding, that we cannot but rejoice.